I want to welcome you all to Lakewood Bible Chapel. We are going to continue in our study in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. But for the scripture reading this morning, and I don't want to get into the habit of doing this, I do want to read the text. We are going to go through the entirety of Mark 15, 16 through 32, but I'll have you turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, if you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we stand out of reverence for the Word of the Lord. This is the only inerrant part of our morning together when we read the Word. So we're going to start in verse 13. This is God's Word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prosper long his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Lord, we thank you so much again for this opportunity to come together today. I ask now that you would just speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, over the past 3 weeks, we've been looking together at the details of the Friday morning of the Passion Week, all the events that come along with it. We have seen our Lord Jesus Christ under the cover of night be bound and led by armed guards to the palace of the high priest, where he was shuffled from one residence to another, facing not one but three illegal trials before members of the Jewish council, Sanhedrin. In these three trials, Jesus would be falsely accused, slandered, blasphemed, both verbally and physically abused by members of the council, chief priests, elders, scribes of Israel. And what proved to be not only a mockery of the Jewish legal system, but also a powerful example and vivid demonstration of the fulfillment of the word of God, in which he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The men conducting the secret trials on this Friday morning outwardly claimed to be staunch defenders of all things holy and righteous, but inwardly they had a hatred for God. And this hatred manifested itself in religiosity, self-exaltation, self-preservation, to the point where they even condemned the Son of God to death, right, to kill him. Last week we saw this hatred for God continue, this time in the secular courts. As soon as the ecclesiastical or religious trials concluded, members of the Sanhedrin themselves got up. They marched Jesus into the Praetorium in King Herod's palace, bringing our Lord before the Roman governor, one Pontius Pilate, where again we read of a bound and beaten Jesus being shuffled from one building to another, first standing before Pilate, then standing before Herod Antipas, and then Pilate again, both whose animosity toward their Creator was also manifested in their maltreatment of his Son, thus fulfilling the words spoken to his disciples less than 24 hours earlier, "They hated me without a cause." They hated him without a cause. However, as we'll see, while the events of this Friday morning prove that he was hated without a cause, the sufferings that he endured were not without purpose. His suffering was not in vain. So let's dive right in here. Mark chapter 15. Turn to Mark chapter 15. We have a tremendous amount to get to here. And I will warn you, as has been for the past several weeks, this is a very sobering text, very serious text. This is an extremely graphic text which describes the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a reality. We shouldn't shy away from it. This is the next text. And so we're going to look at it together in detail. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the sufferings and torments experienced by Christ from a spiritual standpoint. But this week and today, we're going to focus on the scorn and the physical abuse that he endured at the hands of his earthly executioners. So look with me at verse 15. And we'll pick up where we left off last week with this gutless governor of Judea, point one in your outlines. Mark says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." The words I want to highlight from this verse here are "wishing to satisfy the crowd." This is the same Pontius Pilate who, as far as we know, had met with the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time that morning and had repeatedly tried to release him. Said, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your own law." Said, "I find no guilt in him. See, I am bringing him out that you may know that I find no guilt in him." He said again, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He said, "Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." He then asked, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? What shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" To which they replied, "Crucify him." Leading Pilate to say, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, although he had done no violence, committed no sin, although there was no deceit in his mouth, wishing to satisfy this crowd. Pilate ignores his own conscience, and in an attempt to preserve his position of power in this temporary fleeting world, he kowtows to the bloodthirsty mob and sends an innocent man to his death by crucifixion. Now, the timing of these events is very interesting. Both Matthew and Mark say that Pilate released Barabbas, scourged Jesus, and then delivered him to be crucified. Then they go on to describe the soldiers and their false coronation of Jesus with the crown of thorns and a robe. John, however, was led to go into a bit more detail, saying that after the Jews requested Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, Pilate took him away and had him punished by flogging. Okay, this is flogging. It's a different word, mastigao, used here than in verse 15 for scourging, which is phragilao. The initial flogging mentioned in John was a much lighter beating, used with a rod like this, a staff, than the scourging that will take place later, which I'll tell you about in a minute. But what this does, this flogging in John chapter 19, verse 1, it precisely fulfills Jesus' word from the week before. It says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him, and they will flog him." Mastigao. Flog him. This is all coming to pass just as Jesus said it was. Both this prophecy of his death to his disciples, as well as the one that we just read in Isaiah, which said his appearance would be marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, which no doubt comes through the scourging and the other abuses detailed in verses 15 through 32 as this gutless governor saves his own hide. Basically by washing his hands of the man, or by turning the sinless, spotless Son of God over to his barbaric band of soldiers. That's what he did. He said, "You deal with it." That's what we'll look at in verse 16, point 2 in your outline. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. Look what Mark says. They called together the whole battalion. Or cohort. Now, those words, cohort or battalion, refers to approximately 1/10 of a Roman legion. And legion is a Latin term which described a Roman military unit of 6,000 infantrymen, which means there could have been as many as 600 soldiers who were called together into these headquarters to witness our Lord's being punished prior to his crucifixion. Now, somebody says, well, why so many? Well, I believe for two reasons. We can't forget that there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews in Jerusalem at this point celebrating the Passover festival and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Many of these Jews have heard of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many had even believed him to be the Messiah, come from God. The guilty verdict was declared by this governor, and it was now the job of the Roman soldiers to make sure this sentencing was carried out without interruption. And so they called together the battalion to protect the perimeter, make sure nobody interfered with the coming scourging. Beyond that, I believe they were eager to put on a show for their buddies. These guys were brutal. If there's one thing we know about living in this sin-cursed and corrupted world, it's that we humans have the incredible ability to be absolutely ruthless and cruel to our fellow human beings. We can be astonishingly wicked and vicious to one another in a number of different ways. These Roman soldiers were certainly no exception. From what I read, the more degradation and humiliation that was able to be inflicted upon a prisoner, the better. It would punish both men and women. And it became not only a way for them to find satisfaction in their employment, their service to their country, but also it became a form of entertainment and amusement, which they routinely attempted to outdo one another in dispensing pain. In the case of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe this came in three ways. First, through nationalistic degradation, the charge that he be executed as the King of the Jews was the very phrase that we see fixed on his cross in just a moment. But for now, these soldiers who really despised the Jewish people, they considered the Jews to be a constant headache, now had their supposed king in their grasp. And so Mark says in verse 17, they clothed him with a purple cloak. Matthew said it was more of a scarlet color. Either way, it was meant to be symbolic of the royal attire, which was fit for a king. And a king would be no king at all if he didn't have his crown, which they were more than happy to provide, which they did, Mark says, by twisting together a crown of thorns and then placing it on his head. The crown of thorns here is said to come from a zizavus tree. I don't know if you guys can see that. It's still found in Israel today. I know a number of you have seen that. The zizavus tree, which was a type of evergreen, it bears fig-like fruits, but it also bears these massive thorns, which were typically about 1 to 3 inches long, and they're sharp as needles. They used to use them for fencing. They would keep their livestock in. They'd keep intruders out. Now they take these thorny branches, they twist them into a circular shape, they weave them together at the ends, and they ram them into the skull of our Lord. They then begin to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This was a mock imitation of how they would address their true king. "Ave Caesar," or "Hail Caesar." Matthew also tells us again, they give Jesus a mock scepter, the same reed. It's similar, like it's exactly like this, a broom handle, a stick like this, pool cue. Very hard. Mark says that they used this to then smash him in the head. They hit him in the head repeatedly, thereby shifting the abuse from the nationalistic and verbal sense to the physical. So let's talk about this physical abuse for a moment. Again, it never ceases to amaze me what human beings are capable of doing to other human beings. Here we have hundreds of soldiers. They're surrounding our Lord, and seemingly nobody's objecting to it. He's helpless. He's likely in the same bonds placed upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're bashing him in the head with a stick. They're continuing the abuse that he's endured since he was smacked around at Annas' place. Remember that? It took him to Annas' place and the guards smacking him in the face. Then they took him to Caiaphas, where the whole council covered his face and hit him with their fists. And the guards also met him with blows. He was then brought to Pilate, who, again, just met him 20 minutes ago, and he was having him flogged. Now he's beaten and bloodied as they strike his thorn-crowned skull with a reed. This is brutal. But my friends, all of the beatings described thus far have been mere play fighting when compared to the excruciating torment many prisoners endured before going to the cross. All of these beatings are but a child's roughhousing when compared to the scourging he received in verse 15. We know that Jesus was indeed scourged. I ordered this online. Guy didn't want me to share his name. Notes. You got to be careful with what you order online these days. I looked up whip, but my phone said that site is restricted for you. So, no. People can be pretty interesting. This is a Roman scourge. This is the flagellum that we talked about, or known as a Roman flagrum. This is brutal. This is, again, he's helpless. He's bound with a rope. And what they would do here is they would take this thing and they'd have these leather thongs on here and they'd have lead balls at the end. Or they'd have glass, shards of glass, or they'd have fragmented bones that were faced in a certain position so that when the person struck it, they swung it like a baseball bat, when they struck the prisoner, and then pulled back, it would actually rip hunks of flesh off of their skin. This was no light beating here. This was no light lashing. They would hit him like a baseball. Now, a lot of folks say that, he received 40 lashes. But that's a Jewish prescription. The Jews say 40 lashes in their law. And they do 40 lashes minus one. So they don't even get close to breaking the law. There was no upper limit for Romans. They could hit him as many times as they wanted. Especially ones who were charged with leading an insurrection against Caesar. Or if they were leading a rebellion against Rome, they would just whack him. And Jesus had already claimed to be a king. He didn't deny being a king anyhow. And already we can see how he was treated differently from the other prisoners. Not everyone was given a mock coronation. These guys had a special disdain for Christ, which was no doubt carried out to the fullest extent in the scourging process. They likely took their time and thoroughly enjoyed thrashing our Lord right up into his death. And they didn't want to kill him, though, by the way. They didn't want to kill him because they knew there was an even more agonizing pain ahead. He was facing much more agony down the road. The abuse and scorn of the barbaric battalion moved from the nationalistic sense to the physical. And it happened very quickly. Then the mental attacks were heaped upon him. Mark says they spit on him. Again, this is one of the most degrading and shameful experiences that a human can feel, having saliva. Everybody said, all the commentators said, most likely it was right in his face. He's got this crown of thorn on. He's got this robe on. They're spitting in his face. Not only do they spit on him, they knelt down in homage to him. Then they stripped him of the robes. He put his clothes back on him, let him out to crucify him. This is a quick note. Don't you find it interesting these guys were mocking him and kneeling down to him? They're bending the knee to Christ, even confessing with their mouth that he is king, and yet they didn't believe it in their hearts. He was the king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews. He will return as the king of the Jews, as well as the king of the kings of every other nation. Yet they didn't believe him. Beyond that, there's coming a day when they would find themselves in this prostrated position again, for at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But unless they repented of their sin in this life and God saved them, it would be too late. They would be paying for their actions on this Friday morning, as well as all the other transgressions that occurred in their lifetime, and they will be paying for them for all of eternity. Mark then tells us the effects of the abuse in verse 21, point 3 in your outlines. Jesus, so weakened by this scourging, was unable to carry his own cross the whole way. He's likely collapsing under the pressure of the 100-pound horizontal beam that was strapped to his back. This causes the soldiers to compel a passerby, better translated, ordered a passerby, Simon Cyrene, to carry his cross. A couple of quick notes about this Simon. First, Mark says he was a Cyrenian, which was a country in the northern coast of Africa. This leads many commentators to believe he was actually a man of color, a black man. And while Mark doesn't mention that in the text, what Mark and Mark alone does tell us is that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's not like Mark to be so specific in mentioning names of uncommon characters, but considering his audience, the persecuted believers in Rome, the shout-out here, this may have been of tremendous encouragement to them. The Apostle Paul, closing out his letter to the church in Rome, he writes some specific greetings to be given to the believers there. Among them, one chosen of the Lord, a man named Rufus. I thought that was interesting. Imagine coming to faith in Christ and then reading of your dad carrying his cross. One commentator also noted that while we aren't told if Simon himself was Jew or Gentile, saved or unsaved, his being mentioned immediately following the crucifixion in verse 20b reinforces, immediately following this. The crucifixion in verse 20b reinforces the most indisputable and distinguishing characteristics of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. Taking up one's cross, following Jesus. Simon of Cyrene becomes the first person in Mark to literally fulfill that command. So here they are on their way to the crucifixion, on their way to Golgotha, which Mark conveniently translates for us as meaning place of the skull. They're on this road, but one thing I want to briefly mention is Luke's account of what happens on the road to the cross. Mark doesn't mention it, Matthew, John doesn't mention it. In fact, the last time we heard from Jesus was back in John when he said, the only reason Pilate had any authority at all because it was granted him by God. Other than that, we haven't heard anything come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, however, tells us that Jesus wasn't completely silent on the road to Golgotha. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke 23. You can see what he says for yourself. Many think that being marched through this city, he's being paraded in front of these Jews and other traveling pilgrims. And at this point, in front of Simon of Cyrene, who's carrying his cross behind him, best estimates put the walk to the cross at about 12 to 15 minutes, depending on which route he took. But along the way, we read of an interaction with some women who had been nearby. Luke says in verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But look what Luke says in verse 28. Turning to these women, Jesus gives them a prophetic warning, saying, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What an interesting comment. What does this mean? It means that Israel, and specifically the religious leaders of Israel, had rejected their Messiah and had enlisted the Romans to do the dirty work of putting him to death. And what Jesus is saying here is if they're willing to kill the king of the Jews when he was alive and Israel was green like a branch ready to prosper and bear fruit, should they accept God's Messiah, if the Romans were willing to carry out the brutal execution of the king of the Jews, what did they think the Romans would be willing to do to them once their rejected Messiah had been taken away and the city was practically dry and dead? This prophecy speaks of the coming judgment on Jerusalem at the hands of these same Romans less than a half a century later. Listen to these words again. Jesus, weak, bloodied, beaten, ravaged by the scourge, unable to even carry his cross, says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Words which J.C. Ryle says must have sounded particularly terrible to the ears of a Jewish woman. To her, it was always a disgrace to be childless. The idea of a time coming when it would be a blessing to have no children, this must have been a strange and fearsome thought to her mind. And yet, within 50 years, this prediction of Christ would be literally fulfilled. The siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army under Titus brought down on all the inhabitants of the city the most horrible sufferings from famine and pestilence that can ever be conceived. Women were reported to have actually eaten their own children during the siege for lack of food. Upon none did the last judgment sent upon the Jewish nation fall so heavily as upon the wives, the mothers, and the little children. End quote. These are extremely important words from the Gospel of Luke, from the lips of Jesus Christ, no less. They show for us the seriousness of what was about to take place. Again, I'll just remind you, as we read these next few verses, and then again next week, that this is real life. It's not a movie. It's not a TV series. This is not some Broadway show. This is an historic account of what actually happened in an actual city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. The events of this Friday morning were real events. And the judgments of God which followed were real judgments poured out upon the nation in 70 AD and beyond. And I don't want us to be callous to this. Okay, I pray these next few verses and the ones in our time next week will open up a fresh wound in our minds, not only of the sheer brutality and suffering endured by the Lord Jesus Christ, but how seriously God takes the rejection of his Son. He did not send his Son into this world to die in a flippant or casual manner. He was not and is not playing games here. This is not a game. Eternity is at stake. So we shouldn't be playing games either. I got to be honest with you. I hear some sermons being preached today from some pulpits in this country, and it makes me want to puke. To be honest, men and some women preaching half-truths, watered-down sermons in a concert-like atmosphere should make all of our stomachs churn. Knowing that what they attempt to pass off as biblical teaching is only a detriment to the souls of those who come willingly in, seeking to be entertained or amused. This is not for our entertainment. It's not a game. It's not a joke. It's not some made-for-TV drama for us to gather around and misapply to make ourselves feel better either. The texts like these make me want to say to the church in America and those who sit in her pews, wake up. See that there are many more important things in this life than presidential elections or a virus or your health and safety and security or whatever else this fleeting world has deceitfully convinced you of being more significant than what you are hearing this morning. Nothing is as important as what you are about to hear. That your Creator, the one who gave you life, who sustains your life, came down to this earth, which he created to be made like us, to experience life on this planet, taking on human flesh, flesh which now was being torn off his back by a Roman flagrum and was about to be nailed to a Roman cross as a sacrifice to pay for the penalty of not his own sins. He had no sins. We just read that. He was without sin, no deceit found in his mouth, not for his own sins, but for your sins. If you're a Christian hearing my voice this morning. And for my sin, he's about to be nailed to this cross because of your inability to keep the commands and live up to the perfect expectations of your Creator. And my inability. It was my sin and your sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He took our place. He bore the punishment that we so rightly deserved. We deserve it. Don't forget that. And I know you don't, but I'm just saying, take it very seriously. Don't lose sleep over these elections, for Pete's sakes. Human institutions will fail you. Every time. Good night. This country will be gone in a matter of years, just like the mighty Roman Empire. It will fall. Presidents come and go. The king reigns forever. Listen to what Mark says in verse 23. They get him up there. They offer him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it, and they crucified him. None of the gospel writers go into detail of the agony of the crucifixion. It was just understood. We don't see it here in America. We don't see, look down at over in Denver and see people hanging from a cross. But they saw it every day. Jesus saw people on the cross. They'd line them up down the streets. Hey, don't mess with Rome. This is what's going to happen to you. They knew. They didn't have to go into the gory details. If you want to go into the graphic details, go back to our series in the book of Psalms this past summer. Listen to the sermons on Psalm 22, which was a prophetic text describing this very moment in history. Needless to say, it was cruel. It was agonizing. It was humiliating. They offer Jesus this wine mixed with myrrh. Some say as a compassionate gesture to deaden the pain that he was about to experience, but more likely, it was a continuation of his false coronation, offering the king some royal wine. Wine which he refused. He wanted to go through this completely sober, completely clear-headed, not drinking any of this bitter wine offered to him by these corrupted soldiers, but instead fully drinking from the cup of the divine wrath of God that was about to be poured out on him by his Father in heaven. This is the cup. Look at verse 24. It says, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." This is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 22, which says, "Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." These Roman soldiers, whom God refers to as wild dogs, were so desensitized to the brutality of the crucifixion, so used to the process of watching another human being suffer an agonizingly torturous death, that they were willing to gamble over some of his bloody rags. Now, John tells us there were four of them, four of these guards. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." What does this tell us? Well, besides the fact that these men were totally calloused to this whole thing and exceedingly wicked, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was most likely completely and totally naked. He had four parts plus a tunic. Shoes, outer garments, inner garments, loincloth, tunic. The only thing that he may still have on at this point is that crown of thorns. We never see it removed. He's naked. Back lacerated, face bloodied, bruised, beard yanked out, he's spit upon. Now he's got a couple of long spikes. This is from that same guy, California. He's got some of these long spikes driven through his hands. Now I know a lot of folks say it was right here because the hands couldn't support it, just slice right through. That may very well be. I don't know. For his feet, though, they either would have put one foot on top of the other, ramming the spikes through the tops of the foot, or they would go from the sides and his heels to the side of the post there. Either way, I don't know. It was one of those. Either way, it was excruciating. It was excruciating. If this scene wasn't horrific enough, look with me at verse 26, last point in your outline. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Again, this is the charge that Pilate went with to justify the death sentence. They hung this board with this inscription either around his neck or right above his head in different languages for everyone to see. Aramaic, Latin, Greek, and an inscription the Jews would... They would protest. Remember, they say, "This man, you can't write that on there. He's not the King of the Jews." Right on there, this man says he is the King of the Jews. He just claimed to be the King of the Jews. And then Pilate, finally finding his backbone, says, "What I have written stays written." Wow. That's very honorable. You are such a bold man. Mark says Jesus wasn't raised up to die alone. Along with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And being crucified with these guys literally fulfills Isaiah's word. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. We are then told that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha!" Could you imagine? Could you imagine? You see somebody on that cross, agonizing pain, blood soaking, and you're mocking. I tried to think of the people I despise most in this world. False teachers and child abusers. And I thought, man, could I see somebody squirming in this manner and say, "Aha"? I don't know. Never been in that situation. They say, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple, rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him, Mark says. One who would mock but would later repent of his sins, believe and be saved, we know. A couple of things that stood out to me here. Look at the content of their mockery. "You who said he would destroy the temple in 3 days, save yourself, come down from that cross." They still didn't get it, did they? This was the same tired old false charge they brought against him at Caiaphas' place. They didn't understand it then. They still don't understand that he's talking about his body. They would destroy the temple of his body, and then he would rebuild it. He would raise it up 3 days later, which we know is what happened. Praise the Lord. The chief priests and scribes will go on to say the same thing in verse 31. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from that cross." They think they're so clever. They think they really got him. Not knowing that if he came down from that cross, which he did have the power to do, by the way, he could have done it. Not knowing if he did, he would be forsaking a multitude of souls who put their trust in the gospel of God, thereby damning millions and millions of potential believers into everlasting torment, as they would still be under the divine wrath and condemnation of their Creator. There's no way he's coming down from that cross. Why? Because he submitted himself entirely to the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Because you were in his mind in the garden. And you were in his mind on the cross. And I was in his mind on the cross. And every other sinner who would ever believe in him and call upon his name alone for salvation and reconciliation to his Father was in his heart when he's on that cross. And nothing was going to get him to come down off that cross until the perfect plan of reconciliation and redemption was accomplished. And his Father was glorified. Nothing was going to get him off that cross until it was finished. Lastly, look closer at what they say to him in verse 31. The chief priests and the scribes, they mocked him. They said to themselves, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross so that we may see and believe." See and believe? They're still asking for divine miracles and signs that they had asked for months before. The same thing that Herod had asked for that morning. "Show us a sign. All we need is a sign." The fact is, he did perform signs all over the place. They didn't ever deny it. They all knew that the eyes of the blind had been opened. The ears of the deaf were unstopped. The lame man has leapt like a deer right in front of them. And the tongue of the mute has sung for joy. They also know that Jesus had given life to the dead a week before. He raised Lazarus from the dead. You know what they wanted to do? Kill Lazarus along with Jesus, that we may see and believe. Signs and wonders are never enough to save on their own. They knew the facts. They had the intellectual knowledge of certain truths. And although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In order for man to be saved, God must transform our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, then pour out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And this obviously wasn't the reality for the scoffers at the cross. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the conclusion of our Lord's suffering and the moment when he breathes his last. We'll see in detail a suffering that was far greater than anything experienced thus far. Everything that we've just talked about, the scourging, the spitting, the slapping, the striking, all of that combined isn't as agonizing to the Lord as what's about to happen next week. So you have to come back and hear it. The most agonizingly painful thing for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he agonized over in the cross was the penal substitutionary atonement for sinners. Chris is going to go into detail on that. I know this has been a very graphic sermon, very sober sermon, so I want to leave you with a word of encouragement. Dorian, if you want to come up. It's so graphic, so brutal what he went through. It's good for us to be reminded of. But what I want to do is I want to leave you again with a word from Peter. We read about this a couple weeks ago. As he, remember, was sifted, and the Lord prayed for him and said, "When you turn, strengthen your brothers." He wrote to these persecuted believers and he said, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Here's the difference, though. Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. I want you to just take a few minutes and meditate on the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then meditate on the truth that if you are one of his sheep, if you have been called, he suffered for you. And that by his wounds you have been healed. You have been reconciled to your Creator. You can never be plucked from his hand. I invite you to meditate on these truths